Well, we give a very warm welcome to all that have come this evening. It's a real encouragement to see the hall well filled. We thank you for your fellowship and for your presence this evening, and ask you to remember the meetings as they continue through the will of God for the rest of the week, each evening at 8 o'clock until Friday. That's Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, each evening at 8 o'clock. There's a little card on the table at the back. If you don't have one, feel free to take one. There are only a few of them. You can take one while they last. It'll give you the subjects for every evening and a little drawing of the tabernacle. Try and interest others to come. There are only 3 nights left. The nights go past so very, very quickly. And in a subject of this, it's always beneficial to get the 5 nights together and get the teaching in a consecutive way. It's much more meaningful than if you come a night and miss a night and come another night if it comes a bit disjointed. Thank you for coming. Try your best to come back again on the following evenings, and do remember to pray for the meetings, that God will bless His word to our soul. Now we're going to make a scattered reading this evening, firstly from the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Book of Exodus, chapter 25. Last evening after the meeting, I was stressing the importance of the subject of the tabernacle. I know that for many, the book of Exodus, and then Leviticus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're all related. They may be a little bit obscure, not favorite bedtime reading for many people, but you'll notice that there are 16 chapters at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Exodus. 16 chapters in which God has given to us the details of the tabernacle. There's one chapter, or little more than one, at the beginning of your Bible, in which God gives you the details of the creation of this universe. There must be a message in the balance that He gives to us. So it is an important subject. It has ramifications not only for the days in which it was erected, but for the days in which we live. And it has ramifications for a day yet to come. It is an important subject. Chapter 25 and verse 8. This is a key verse that we've been reading on the 2 nights that we've been together already. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, notice in verse 9, there are 2 personal pronouns. If you have the benefit of a Hebrew Bible, you'll see them very helpfully pointed out as being emphatic Hebrew pronouns. According to all that I show thee. In the transmission of the instructions, there were 2 persons. There was God, and there was Moses. That's important. We're going to look at the significance of that a little later with the help of God. Chapter 29, please. Chapter 29 and verse 43. Verse 42 for connection. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. When I will meet you, again I was pointing out the benefit of the Hebrew Bible last evening, where I will meet by appointment you, plural, to speak there unto thee, singular. God says the door of the tabernacle is going to be the meeting place. And He says as well, the door of the tabernacle is going to be the speaking place. That principle hasn't changed. God's meeting place is still God's speaking place. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. Over to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 33. And he, that is Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. As Moses putting the last pieces of the structure together. Verse 34. Then, when Moses had finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I will go over to the book of Numbers for 1 or 2 readings, please. The book of Numbers, and firstly in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 49. Moses, on God's instruction, is here giving the, delegating the various responsibilities to the nation. And he says in verse 49, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. That's an expression you'll find repeated throughout the instructions for the tabernacle. They did all according to the Lord had commanded. And it's a pity they hadn't kept doing that when we came later into the same book. Chapter 2, and we're just going to make one or two readings. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. Verse 5, and those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Verse 7, then the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Verse 12, and those which pitch by him shall be the tribe of Simeon. Verse 14, then the tribe of Gad. Verse 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. Verse 20, and by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 22, then the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. Verse 27, and those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher. Verse 29, then the tribe of Naphtali. Verse 32, these are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, everyone after their families, according to the house of their father. Just a number of scattered readings in chapter 3, firstly at verse 23. The families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. 25, and the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and the cords of it, for all the service thereof. Verse 27, and of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Israelites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family... This is getting difficult. What I really want to do is to get you to verse 31. And their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. Verse 32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Verse 33 of Merari, and then you'll have the responsibility of Merari in verse 36, and under the custody and charges of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars, and the sockets, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto. That will do for our reading. What I want you to notice, particularly in chapter 3, is that there was a delegated responsibility that was carefully and organizationally worked out by God for those who had their various responsibilities. And that will do us, we trust, with the blessing of the Lord upon his word. Now this evening, what we're going to do is change our vantage point. Last evening, I said we were going to take a vantage point, a different vantage point every evening. And last evening, we had a look at what happened in the mountain, the instructions that were given, the blueprint that Moses received for the building of the tabernacle. Just to bring a little bit of last evening's information into this evening and try and keep it all coordinated together, we took the four views and I pointed out that outside the court, that is where we are this evening, we're going to come right outside the court and we're going to think of the great principle of association with the house of God. As you stand outside the court, stand somewhere on the east side of the gate, which is on the east of the tabernacle, and have a look around. You'll see various people camped around you. Go around them and ask them who they are. Ask them why they're camped there. Ask them what the responsibilities are, and they'll be able to tell you exactly why they're there, exactly what the responsibility is. And when you ask them how they know all that, they'll have one simple sentence. God told us so. We're going to look at the responsibilities of those people, and particularly their association with the house of God. In other words, a man of Judah camped on the east side, that is somewhere over in that direction from the camp. He camped there because God told him to camp there. And the other tribes, three on each side, they were where God told them to be. And that's where they stay. Association with the house of God. Tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we'll come in through the gate. We'll stand inside the court. And we'll have a look round and we'll see what exactly is in the court. We'll have a look at the brazen altar. We'll have a look at the laver. We'll have a look at a distance at this structure which is now covered this evening. The tabernacle structure itself, which really all you can see are the sealskins on the top. And as we step through the gate, we'll be thinking about our approach to the house of God. Tonight, lessons in association with the house of God. Tomorrow, lessons as we move forward towards the house of God. Lessons in the approach to the house of God. Then on the next evening, we'll step into the holy place. We'll come right into this house-like or tent-like structure on the west end of the tabernacle court. We'll step inside there. And when we get inside there, we're going to have a look around and we'll see a beautiful veil. We'll see pillars of gold. We'll see sockets of silver. We'll see chapiters of gold on the top of some pillars. Other pillars, we'll not see a chapiter of gold on them. There are various features of beauty and glory inside the tabernacle. And when we get inside, then we're going to appreciate the house of God. Because as you stand outside at a distance, where you are outside the camp, all you can see at a distance is a sealskin, a grey, drab, unattractive covering. Even when you come into the court, there's little more to attract you. My, when you get inside the door, into the structure, and have a look around at the glory of the gold and the beauty of the fabrics all around you, you're going to appreciate the house of God in a way that you never thought possible. As a Gentile standing outside the court, if you'd met a Levite and asked him to explain to you the whole of the structure, he would have explained it, and you would have said, and what's that rather drab-looking building at the far end? He would have told you, God dwells there. Not much of a place for God to dwell. My, when you get inside, your appreciation for the house of God changes completely. And then, when you get right into the holiest of all, when you get in before the ark, now I know we're speaking hypothetically, if we had been there on them days, we wouldn't have got in, there was only one man allowed in, that was the high priest, and on one day a year. But we're going to go inside and have a look at the type. And as we go inside, we're going to see more gold. Not only wood overlaid with gold, but we're going to see an abundance of pure gold. And as we look there at the chest before us called the Ark of the Covenant, with its gold and pure gold and lid and called the mercy seat, with the cherubim beaten out of it, as we stand there, it's adoration of the God of the house. Brought right into the immediate presence of God, where God dwells, adoration for the God of the house. Now you'll see the progress in spiritual experience. Standing outside the court, we're learning about association with God. Stepping in through the gate and coming to the brazen altar and then the laver, we're learning lessons on the approach to God.
standing inside the first compartment, the holy place, there's now an appreciation for the house of God that we never had before. But when we get through the veil, right into the holiest of all, there's an adoration for the God of the house. And I would love that on Friday evening, with the help of God, it will bow our souls to see something of the glory of the presence of God himself and the significance of it, and draw from every heart adoration for our God. Now as we stand outside the court this evening, outside this white linen wall which we'll look at, we're going to have a look around to see what's outside the court. As we do that, we're going to take the same vantage point outside the court, but we're going to take two views. We'll take firstly a panoramic view. We'll stand back at a distance and see what sort of a bird's eye view, what there is, the relationship of all the items that are outside the court, their relationship one to another. But then, after having done that, we'll take a number of particular views. We'll focus in on a number of individual items and see what we can learn from those items, and really, how far we get towards a particular view will depend on the strength of the Duracell batteries and the clock on the back wall. It didn't do very well last evening, and I don't think it's going to be any more friendly this evening, but we'll try our best to manage in the time available. One or two things to keep in mind as we approach the subject again this evening. Keep in mind that there were five titles for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Five Old Testament titles, and it's interesting to look at them. I'm not going to go into them in detail. I'm just mentioning them to refresh the minds of those who were here last evening. And for those who haven't, just to introduce you to it and allow you to work at it on your own. Five titles to the Old Testament tabernacle. And in every title, it's not God just varying the title so that we don't get bored as we read the Word of God. Every title is there for a reason. Every title gives to us another aspect of the function of the tabernacle. The first title that we looked at is in Exodus 28. God says, his opening words to Moses in the great project, he says to Moses in verse 8, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The word for sanctuary impresses upon us the holiness of the place. And as we look at this structure, and then we bring it across into the New Testament, we're looking at something that speaks eloquently of holiness. I said last evening that as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to look at it typically in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. We're also going to look at it pictorially in relation to the New Testament assembly. That is, a company of saved believers, or of believers who have been saved from the world of sin, redeemed by the blood of Christ, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see that one thing that marks them, or ought to mark them, is what marked the tabernacle in this word sanctuary. It is holiness. Another word or title that we notice is verse 9 of chapter 25, where there's the familiar word tabernacle used. That word tabernacle has the idea of a tent, a dwelling place, somewhere to abide. And so it is that this structure in the wilderness, it was the abiding place, it was the habitation of God among his people. And again, we're going to jump the miles from the Sinai desert to the city of Belfast. We're going to leap across the centuries to an assembly of God, a local church, and we're going to see that it's not only marked by holiness, it is a habitation, it is the place where God dwells. The tent of the testimony is a title used in Numbers chapter 9. It says the cloud covered the tent of the testimony. That is this structure here in the desert. It was there with one purpose in mind from God. Not only that he would dwell amongst it, but a purpose in relation to the nations around. It was to be a herald to the nations around, a message to those around. So too, a local church is a herald for God. It is in the words of Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He says, from you, that is, from the assembly, the local church in Thessalonica, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Then we come again to Exodus 34. And there we read the title, the house of the Lord by God. That's a lovely one in particular. The house of the Lord by God. And the idea in the title there is the household with all its order and with all responsibilities. And you've seen something of the responsibilities as very quickly we ran down Numbers chapter 2 and chapter 3. The various places where the shrines were put and then the various responsibilities given to them. That is, God had a household, and in the household, he had those responsible for the order and the running of the household. That is, those associated with the house of the Lord thy God, they had responsibilities. Again, we come to a local church in the city of Belfast. It's exactly the same. It's a household, and there are responsibilities given by God within the household. Then in Exodus 40, it's called the tent of the congregation. That is, it was the very center, the pivotal center of all that went on amongst the congregation of Israel. I have called it the heart of the nation. And so it is that the local church is the heart of the people of God. One thing that I have enjoyed, and I know others have enjoyed it too, I read to you in Exodus 29, verse 43, says God to Moses, the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That's at the beginning of the project. As God impresses on the heart of Moses the importance of this great project, this is no casual affair. He's going to build a structure. Now promises God, the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Come to Exodus chapter 40. When Moses had finished the work, when Moses had done all that God had told him to do, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The promise of glory at the beginning, the presence of God at the end, we ought not to be surprised, because God, firstly, is a God who keeps his word. You remember that, child of God. When God gives you a word of promise, God keeps his word. Irrespective of the difficulties that lay between Exodus 29 and Exodus chapter 40, and there were some great difficulties, God still kept his promise, and God sanctified the tabernacle with his glory. That's his crowning glory. Oh, there was an abundance of gold. I did a quick calculation for you last evening and showed you something in equivalent terms today of how much it would cost to buy the gold and silver. Just those two metals would cost about £10.5 million. I thought last night that was a lot of money. But I was listening to the news in the car this evening on the way over to the meeting, and I discovered it's maybe not really so much after all when you think of how much was paid for a footballer recently. In England, £27 or £23 million. But as you think of this as a structure, compared to a structure that you and I would have any knowledge of, £10.5 million for a portable structure, and it was more than that. That was just for the gold and the silver. But the crowning glory of it, not the weight of the gold, not the brilliance of the workmanship that went into it, the crowning glory of the tabernacle is this. God dwelling amongst his people. The glory of the Lord that fills the tabernacle. Now, as we come on our way of approach to the tabernacle, we're standing outside the gate. There are different truths that are cleared in each section. As you stand outside this white wall, stand amongst the camp, amongst the tent of the nation of Israel, and you look at the white wall basically is saying, when you stand outside the camp, the truth that is outside is separation. There's a holy God separated from mankind. Then, when you come up to the gate, we were there on Sunday evening in the meeting in the Gospel. When you come to the gate, that wide gate, that gate that is wide enough to allow any in, you have the great truth of the gate of salvation. The Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so you can come back to the book of Exodus, and basically God is saying, no man can come to God but by the gate. Outside the camp, separation. At the gate, salvation. Then when you step through the gate, we saw that the court is dominated by this huge altar. And as you look at that altar that dominates the scene, there's one clear message from a blood-sprinkled altar, and that is the message of sacrifice. My salvation is based on the blood of sacrifice. Then you take a few more steps, and you're confronted by another piece of furniture. That's the laver full of water. That's the great truth of sanctification. Separation, salvation, sacrifice, sanctification. Then you leave the laver and you go into the holy place. And what's a man doing in there? There's a man in there, he's missing. There are duties before the golden altar. There are duties before the table of showbread. There are duties before the lampstand. There are things to be done in the holy place. As you go inside, there is the service of the priest. Separation, salvation, sacrifice, sanctification, service. You can see the progress of Christian living. You can see the progress in the people of God as they move towards the presence of God. Then when a man gets inside the veil, in the presence of God, in the immediate presence of God, and the Shekinah above the mercy seat, there we have satisfaction with God. He has arrived at last. He's in the immediate presence of God. His ambitions are being fulfilled. Communion in the immediate presence of God. That's what we have in the tabernacle of old. Bring that into the day in which we live. There are the steps that God has plotted out for those who are saved. We began in a place of separation, Ephesians 2, at a distance, afar off. Then at salvation, we've been made nigh, we've come through the gate. Made nigh by the blood of Christ, there's salvation based on sacrifice. We've been cleansed from our old sins, our old way. That's the labor and the cleansing of the labor. And then, you know, salvation doesn't stop there, you know. God has saved us that we might live holy lives, but there's more to it than living a holy life. God didn't save us to lock us away in a monastery and live a secluded life, trying our best to be holy. God saved us to live for His glory in an impure, defiled world. God lived there, saved us to serve. Not only the servants, but the whole object. The ultimate end of it all. The ultimate end of salvation. The ultimate end of sanctification. The ultimate end of service. What is it? Satisfaction with God. It is right into the presence of God. If your salvation, if you're saved, and you're not satisfied with God, if you're saved, and you're not satisfied with spending time alone with God, you're missing in the great ideal of spiritual living. And there's only one way in which you can be satisfied with God. That is to spend time alone with God in His presence. I know you've had a busy day. I know that for many of you, it's been a hectic day, running from one study to another study, trying to get everything piled into the day. But I would take it that you haven't left it to this hour of the day to spend a little time alone with God. It would be well worth your while. Before the busyness of the day starts, just to get yourself away in a quiet place all on your own with the Word of God. Because the ultimate, the ideal for every believer is to spend time immediately in the presence of God. Satisfaction with God. Now as we stand outside the court and take a panoramic view, you'll have noticed from Numbers chapter 2 that the people of God were divided. They were divided into three classes of people. They were divided into those who were warriors, into those who were workers, and into those who were worshippers. God, you see, God is a God of order. God has a responsibility for a man in whatever tribe he's been born into. God has a responsibility for every individual in relation to the tabernacle. Again, let's just quickly take a leap into the meeting this evening from the thousands of years ago in the wilderness. God had a responsibility for everybody there in relation to the house of God. God has a responsibility for you in relation to the house of God. Again, I'm assuming you have found it. I'm assuming that you have spent time alone before God and you have settled what is the part that I have to play in the local assembly. They were divided in. It's a pity there was, well, there were warriors and workers and worshippers. It's a pity we have so many warriors today. But I'm going to leave that, come immediately. On the four sides of the tabernacle, there were three tribes. They were divided up, I haven't time to stay with it. On the east side, there was Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And then on the south side, there was Reuben and Simeon and Gad and so on. God had divided the tribes up around. But what I want you to keep in mind is the way of approach, that's the way we're coming. We leave the other three sides, we leave the north and the south and the west, and we'll just concentrate on the east. On the east side, God said, firstly, around about the tabernacle, there will be Moses and Aaron and his sons. They'll be on the east side. Then there'll be the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites right around the tabernacle on the other side. We'll have to leave them. We haven't time. But just concentrate for a moment. There is a encampment of Moses and Aaron and his sons on the east side. Then beyond those of the Levitical family, there are the people of God in the tent. The 12 tribes divided into 3 tribes on each side. Again, leaving the 3 sides and just concentrating on the east side. On the east side, there was the tribe of Judah. And along with Judah, there was Simeon and Gad. I want you to notice that a man, you and I, for instance, if we were standing on the east side of the tabernacle, that is, beyond the gate on that side there, in order to get to the presence of God, we would have to pass, firstly, through the camp of Judah. And it's the standard of Judah that is raised. We're going to look at the standard in a moment. Those 3 camps were the standard of Judah. We would have to pass through Moses and Aaron and his sons to get into the presence of God. Royal Judah. Priestly Aaron. And so it is before you and I can enjoy the satisfaction that we long for in the immediate presence of God, there has got to be that going through of your life, that which is royal and that which is Christian. We're going immediately to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming in from the east, as it were. We're coming through Judah and through the Levites. We're coming in 1 Peter chapter 2, our royal priesthood. And we're coming in the name of one, the Son of God, who is a king priest upon his throne, a priest in present exercise of representation, and a king in waiting for the great day of his manifestation, but a king priest nonetheless, when in the words of Zechariah 6, he's going to sit as a priest. Zechariah made a mistake. No, he didn't. He said he's going to sit as a priest upon his throne, the king priest, in the day to come. But when it comes to the standards of the tribes, it's a very interesting study. 3 tribes on each side, and the standard of the tribe, of the main tribe, is going to be lifted high, a bit like a banner. That standard is very interesting. We don't have any information in the Bible as to what was on the standard. But if you read the historians, and they're interesting to read, I can't vouch for the truthfulness of what they write, but they have said, and it's interesting to notice, that on the east side, on the standard of the tribe of Judah, there was a lion. Then on the south side, on the standard of the tribe of Reuben, there was a picture of a man. Then on the west side, there was the standard of Ephraim, it was an ox. And then on the north side, there was the standard of Dan, it was an eagle. Now that's not inspired, not biblical, it's purely from the historians, but it's most interesting. A lion that reminds us of Matthew's gospel. A man that reminds us of Luke's gospel. An ox that reminds us of the servant gospel, the gospel of Mark. An eagle that reminds us of the bird of the heavens, that reminds us of the gospel of John, the heavenly man, the one who came from heaven and went back to heaven. What I want you to get in your soul is this. That's interesting. What I want you to get in your soul this evening is this. Every tribe had a standard bearer. Every tribe had a man to hold high an ensign, and the tribes gathered around the ensign. In other words, God has placed there a man with a responsibility for giving a lead to the people and gathering the people around him. You see, when the Levites would see the cloud beginning to move. The cloud that signaled the presence of God hovering above the tabernacle. When it began to move, men with a spiritual eye watching the cloud, they would know God is signaling it's time to move. They would lift 2 silver trumpets. They would blow the trumpets. That would signal that it's time to advance the camp. Then all the work would begin, which would ultimately lead to the camp beginning to move. But what would happen if they all decided, well, we'll all just go in a big mad rush? It's not a very heavy responsibility I have. Doesn't matter. Sure, if they don't follow me, they can follow someone else. No, no. God says he has a responsibility so that the people of God not only gather around the ensign, but they follow it. He gave a lead to the people of God.
the sort of men that are needed in the day of the healing.
Those are the sort of men that are invaluable in relation to the house of God, who can lift high the standard for the people of God to gather around, who can lift high the truth of God, that the people of God might know what the Word of God says, and on lifting it high, as well as that, give a link to them, so that they might be able to follow. Not only is it the standards of the tribes, but there are the service of the servants. Numbers chapter 3 and 4. Again, I didn't read it in detail, but I just showed you how that the Levitical family that was divided up, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites, that were divided up along with the sons of Aaron around the wall of the tabernacle. They had great responsibilities too. You see, again, God is emphasizing the responsibility of the individual. There were no passengers. There was nobody standing about kicking his heels, not knowing what to do. Every man had a responsibility. And that's the sort of people are useful in a local church. When they've got down before God, they have listened to the instruction of God. How would a man know what he had to do? You just listen to what God said. And how are you to know what you're to do in a local church? Just by listening to what God says in his word. Get down before God with his word, and let the prayer of another man be the prayer of your heart. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And God will answer in giving you direction. Another thing that's interesting to notice is that most of the pictures and posters of the tabernacle will show the tabernacle as we have it here with its perimeter wall, and then close right up, camped right close by the tents will be the various tents of the people of Israel. Well, that couldn't be for two reasons. Well, I'll give you one reason, and perhaps a suggestion why that reason. On the great day of atonement and on other occasions, the people of God are going to gather. It is the tent of the congregation. It's the tent for the whole nation. The people of God are going to gather, and there were at least 2.5 million of them, are going to gather around the gate of the tabernacle. God's meeting place is God's speaking place. God, if he's going to give a message to the nation, he's going to speak to Moses. Moses will convey it to them. Well, if they've been all camped, there's been somebody living around the gate, there'll be no room for the nation to gather. You'll know that when the tabernacle was on the march through the wilderness, again you'll find it in the book of Numbers, that the Ark of the Covenant was to go first. God said that no one is to come within 2,000 cubits of the Ark of the Covenant. Now I know that there was a spiritual reason for it, and there was a practical reason for it. That is a practical reason that all the people of God might see it going before and be able to follow and take their lead from it. That is true, but there is a spiritual reason. You see, there's a sanctity to the presence of God. The God who is holy is a God who loves people, but the God who loves people is a God of righteousness and will not be treated in a familiar way. And so, it might be a little speculation, but you'll allow it to me. I would suggest that the nearest tent camp to the presence of God in the tabernacle was no more or no less than 2,000 cubits from the tabernacle. That would have maintained the 2,000 cubit space, but as well it would have maintained for a practical or functional reason that space for the congregation to gather. Now the sighting, not only the service of the servant, but the sighting of the tabernacle is interesting. There are two ways. If you come across the desert, come to the top of a hill, and you see in the distance this great encampment on the distance, and you're not close enough to figure it all out, and you meet a man of Israel, and he was saying to you, now listen, when you get a wee bit closer, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see, firstly, the people of God camp around this tabernacle. That tabernacle is going to be in the midst. There's going to be three tribes. That's the first thing. The sighting of the tabernacle, it was in the midst of the camp. Secondly, he'll tell you as well, have a look when you see it in the middle of the camp, see what direction the gate is pointing, because the gate will always be pointing to the east. So the tabernacle was sighted in the midst of the camp, and it was sighted to the east of the compass. Again, When they arrive at the setting down point for the tabernacle, that is, they have followed the ark, those men with the spiritual discernment, they've been watching the cloud and they've seen the cloud stop and they've sounded the trumpets, time to stop and to set up camp. They didn't have a look around and see which direction is the prevailing wind. Where could we find a little shelter for the gate of the tabernacle? That's the way we'll pitch the tabernacle this time. No, no. It was always pitched for the east. Why was that? Well, towards the east, I have pointed out to you already one spiritual reason for that is that man has been cast out by the east. Man sinned against God in the garden, cast out by the east. It is going to come back. He must come back. That means a man camped out here on the west side of the tabernacle. He's going to approach the presence of God. He doesn't come up to the west wall, creep in below the linen, and get into the court that way. If he comes up from the west, he must go right around and come to the east. He is reminded continually, I have got to come back by the way that my forefathers in the garden were cast out. It's the old truth of repentance. Coming back from the same way that they were cast out. As well as that, I want you to notice that the east is the position of the rising of the sun. The first rays of the sun as they rise on the desert, they are going to fall upon the gate of the tabernacle. In other words, the first thing that men, that God wants to emphasize by the rays of the sunlight in the breaking dawn is this. There is a holy God, but there's a way to God. And here it is. It's in the gate. So it is that one of the first things that God wants the world estranged from him, that he wants them to know. A world at a distance, in darkness and in defilement. God wants them to know there is a way for return. There is a door that is open. There is a welcome for the returning sinner. And thus, we see in the gate on the east, the first rays of the morning sun, pointing out and highlighting throughout the day that the gate is there. Not only is it in the east of the compass, but it's in the midst of the camp. Every standard is in relation to the camp. Every tribe is in relation to the standard. Every family in relation to the tribe. Every person in relation to his family. You can see the tremendous order in the mind of God. One standard, behind the standard a tribe. Behind the tribe a family. In the family a person. Every, right down to the last individual, where he's come, is in accordance to the house of God. That's something we mentioned last evening, that in collective testimony, in family life, in personal life, the assembly, the house of God, has a bearing upon each of these persons. If you were standing at a bird's eye position looking down on this camp, with all the tribes and the families and the individuals all camped, and the ensigns erected, and the camp sitting in the midst, pointing towards these, you would understand what went through the mind of that wicked man Balaam when he stood on the hill and he overlooked the encampment of Israel. And he shook his head and the low and he said, goodly are thy tents, O Israel. As he looked out in an orderly way, the people of God, they weren't all haphazard. You know, a man of Judah, he would always camp on the east. When the tabernacle moved and set down again, he would still camp again on the east. And when it would up and rise and move and set down again, he would camp again on the east. And every time it moved, he camps on the east. Well, if he was anything like some of the folks in the north of Ireland, one or two moves would do him, and then he would say, well, it's time I had a bit of a flip here. The next time the camp sets down, you know, far too busy here. Far, far too busy. There's people trafficking in and out past me to this gate all the time. I want to get away round to the west side. And I want nice peace and quiet. You see, I face retiring age, and I want to get a wee two-bedroom apartment over on this side of the tabernacle, and I want peace and quiet. Oh, no, he didn't do that. He always camped on the east. Why? Because God said so. There are certain things in the Bible, and just like the man, if you went to the man of Judah, and he was complaining about the wind, or he was complaining, you know, the sun shining in my tent from early in the morning. I would love a shift. I would love a flip. And you were talking to him, and then he said, well, why don't you? He says, well, I can. Why can you not?
You know his answer?
The same answer as you should give the person who asks you why it is that Christians won't commit adultery, why it is that Christians don't do this or do that or do the other thing. You can put in there whatever you like. His answer will be your answer. Because God says so. You see, I know the smart aleck of the world, he thinks that's trite. He thinks that's oversimplifying the matter. There are occasions when that's the sum and the substance of the answer. There are certain things the Christian does do, and there are certain things the Christian doesn't do. Why is a person, when they get saved, baptized by immersion? Because God says so. It's as simple as that. That's one of the most difficult lessons for young believers to learn. Because you're being brought up in a world that questions authority and authoritative statements. You're being trained to use your mind in an educational system.
I hope they will teach us. If we have, I'm sorry. I won't say anything.
You're being trained to use your mind in an educational system that says there are no longer any absolutes. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything is either more right or more wrong depending on a host of different factors. Your environment, your background, your upbringing, and all of those things. You've just got to decide. It might be all right for you, but it's not all right for him. You see, everything's relative. That's the way that you've been trained to think. That's the way you've been trained to use your mind. Then you come to the Word of God. And you read the Word of God. And you see in the Word of God straightforward commands where God says, thou shalt not. And you immediately fall. And there's an immediate problem within your mind. This is too cut and dry. This is too absolute. Well, it's so absolute because God made it like that. When you read a statement like that in the Word of God, you've got to do like the man of Judah. No matter how hard the wind blows in the east, no matter how stiff the life becomes there, you've just got to bow like him and say, because God says so. That's the answer to many problems. And if you read the Word of God, don't hesitate to accept it just as it is. Don't hesitate to take it just as it's written. God wrote it, and it has been translated into our language, and by the grace of God, we have the Word of God in our own language, that we might learn God's will for our lives. And why does he want us to learn his will? So that we might do it. So the sighting of the tabernacle is important too. The wall of linen. As you look at the wall of linen around it, we take a little look at it for a moment. 5 cubits high. 280 cubits of white linen the whole way around. What it's saying, 7.5 feet high. Firstly, in the white linen, there's a display of righteousness. That's the first thing I want you to notice. In other words, as you look at the court, no matter what side you look at, you're seeing white linen, and as you look at it, you're seeing a display, a testimony of the righteousness of God. Now you come to the New Testament very quickly, and you look at the antitype, the passion of the Lord Jesus, no matter how you look at it, no matter what angle you look at, no matter from what side you approach him, you'll discover there is an impeccable, perfect testimony to the righteousness of God. He himself said concerning that in John chapter 8, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? He says again concerning Satan the enemy that he cometh and he findeth nothing, he hath nothing in me. Again and again the Savior by his own words testified to the standard of absolute perfect righteousness which he upheld. That standard, by the way, is seen in Christ, but that standard of righteousness ought to be seen in the house of God, in the local assembly. That is, the dwelling place of God ought to manifest for all to see the righteousness of God. Not only the righteousness of God as a doctrine to be preached, but the righteousness of God as a practice to be followed in what we do and what we say, in how we act. It ought to reflect the righteousness of God. That affects my relationships with other believers. That affects how I speak to other believers. That affects how I think of other believers if I realize this. That as a member of a local church, I am responsible for the testimony of divine righteousness. Not only the display of righteousness, but the demands of righteousness. I pointed out last evening that white linen features very much in the tabernacle. And you'll find white linen in two places in the tabernacle. One on the outside, one on the inside. You'll find that right at the farthest point of exposure to the world, God erects a wall of white linen. In other words, the barrier to approaching unrighteousness, God puts up a wall of white linen. When it comes to a man serving in the presence of God, we're now looking inwardly, there's a man who wears white linen breeches, white broidered coat, and a white mitre. Again, at the point of possible contact with defilement and unrighteousness, God puts white linen. Again, it's very practical. But as far as the house of God is concerned, there is a standard of demarcation for the world. There is a righteous standard which keeps that which is unrighteous out. As far as my life personally is concerned, as a believer, again, there's a standard demanded. And of course, the possibility of contact in the tabernacle as a house of God with the wall was the world. But in the priest, the possibility of contact is a defining flesh. And over it, God puts a white linen cover. The demands of the tabernacle, seen in the wall, seen in the garments. How is that held up? How is the wall supported? It's supported on pillars. The two notable things about the pillars are these, that firstly, they are set in a socket, a cover. And then on the top of the pillar, there is a chapiter or a capital. There's a crowning piece to the pillar, each individual pillar, acacia wood overlaid with silver. Well, I'm assuming acacia wood. We're not told what the pillars were made of. We know that they were overlaid with silver at the top, and they were in sockets of copper, possibly acacia wood. And for those, by the way, with an interest in this model, the pillars themselves in this model are made of real acacia wood. Sockets of copper. Copper speaking to us of divine judgment. That which can withstand the heat. That's an interesting thing of copper. It's the one metal that whatever heat it's subjected to, it has the ability to withstand heat and not change its properties. And here God is showing to us a pillar set in a socket of copper, reminding us that the standard of righteousness, whether in the person of Christ or in a local assembly, that standard is held up on a foundation of copper. Speaking to us, of course, speaking to us of the judgment of God upon the Son at the cross. You see, God, we were here in the Gospel on Sunday evening. God, in Romans 3, is just an impeccable standard of righteousness. Just and the justifier, an equally impeccable standard of righteousness of him which believeth. God is just in what he does, and God imparts a just, righteous standard to those who are saved. What holds it up? A foundation of copper. Pillars and chapiters. The time is gone. Allow me just to mention something for you to think about, and we'll maybe cover a wee bit of ground tomorrow evening. When it comes to copper, foundation of copper the whole way round, every pillar has a socket of copper. And every pillar has a chapiter of silver on the top. That is silver at the top, copper at the bottom. If you take away the covering off the structure, that is the sealskin and the various covers that are on it, and have a look at the tabernacle structure with the boards that are set in their own sockets there. There it's sockets of silver. Outside the top of the court, chapiters of silver. Inside, sockets of silver. At the top, silver. At the bottom, silver. You can see what God God is going to show us in the outer court the crowning glory of his righteousness is silver. Silver is the truth that speaks to us of redemption. The crowning glory of the righteousness of God is the redemption that is available in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to a foundation of silver for the structure, service for God in the holy place, satisfaction with God in the holiest of all, it's built on the foundation of redemption. Only redeemed souls, only those with a foundation of silver can serve God. Only those with a foundation of silver will ever be satisfied with God. There's much more to it, as you'll appreciate. It's hard to go through all the details in an evening. But have a look at the details of the brazen altar and the labour for tomorrow evening in the will of God, and we'll spend a little more time just on the two items rather than spending as much time on the panoramic view. What I want to impress upon your mind this evening above everything is this: the orderliness. As you stand outside the vantage point we have taken outside the gate, I want you to notice the orderliness of the camp. You see, what God does, he does in an orderly way. Sometimes I listen to some men discussing things about the assembly and the work of God, and you would almost think that the impression being given is this, that the more disorderly a thing is, the more things are just left to roll about and happen of their own accord, the more spiritual that is. Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, that's not the case. 1 Corinthians 14, everything in his own place and everything in his right order. We trust that these meditations will help us in our appreciation of the truth of God.